the Lord, to come before him and bring hearts, soft hearts, receptive hearts. We've been in a study for the last few weeks here. We've been looking at being members of one body. We've been doing a little church series. Today, we're going to move back. We're going to go all the way back to last November, where we were in Acts. We've been in the book of Acts. We've been in the book of Acts for some time, and we're going to jump back into the book of Acts this morning. We're going to be in chapter 13, if you want to be finding your way there on your phone or in your hard copy Bible, whatever you may want there. My wife and kids and I went yesterday to the hospital to visit with Josh and Jen Malott, a new young family here. They joined the church just recently, and they had a brand new baby little girl. Her name is Abigail, and she's just beautiful, and I'm jealous. She has more hair on her head than I do, which is not that hard, but beautiful, beautiful. Well, while we were there, Josh and Jen told us a story, true story, of a friend of theirs who had given birth. She was in the hospital, not here, somewhere else. She was in the hospital, and at this particular hospital, at this particular time, while she was in the throes of the pains of labor, no less, this hospital had some emergencies, and so when she needed an epidural, all the anesthesiologists were elsewhere helping other people. And so she was counting on this epidural. She was hoping for this epidural. She was wanting this. You know, yes, remember what an epidural is. For those of you that are younger, an epidural is when you get this thing that kind of stops all the pain from kind of halfway down your back. So when a woman is in childbirth, there's a lot of pain going on. And so this epidural blocks that pain, basically. And so she was hurting, and she had just been told that she would not be able to get an epidural because no anesthesiologists were available. They had some emergency things going on, and so she was just going to have to push on through the old-fashioned way. And so she had resigned herself. She's in great pain. There she is. And a few minutes later, a fella bursts into her room and says, "Hey, I hear somebody in here needs an epidural." And she lit up like a Christmas tree. And she was later quoted as saying, this is the way the Malotts told us the story, she said, "You're my favorite person on the whole planet." Why was she so overjoyed in the midst of pain? Why was she so overjoyed? Because she was about to get relief. Today in the scriptures, we're going to see some people who experience joy because they find relief from pain. It's going to be different. It's not going to be a woman in labor, but we're going to see people who experience joy. And it's a neat picture we're going to see, these folks that find joy. We're going to pray in a minute, but I want to call you as we pray. I want to hearken back to what Rachel just sang. You know, a beautiful song, beautifully sung. But you know, that song talks about a broken hallelujah. If all you feel you can bring is a broken hallelujah, and there may be things going on that are acute in your life right now, maybe some way that you are feeling broken. And you know, brokenness is not bad. It's a hard place to sustain, but brokenness is not bad. Brokenness is I find in my life, it's a place for the Lord to rush in like a flood and be the very thing, the very one that I need. Or maybe you're in a place and you feel brokenness over a long haul. Maybe there's something chronic in your life. Whatever it may be, just know that we're seeking the Lord today. We're saying, "Jesus, we need you. Lord, speak to me." That's what I want to invite you to do. The same thing that I'm doing. Lord, speak to me. Lord, change me. Lord, what have you got for me today? How do you want to exalt your risen son, Jesus, in my life today? Lord, have your way. So whether it's a broken hallelujah or you just know joy right now, either way, bring your heart. Let's seek the Lord. Come on. Oh, Father, we thank you so much that we can bring a broken hallelujah. Lord, we can bring a joy-filled hallelujah or anything else in between. But Lord, let us bring ourselves. It's you that we need. Lord, we thank you that you make the way for us. You are the way. Lord, help us now as we walk through your scripture. Lord, help us to dive deep. Help us to know, enjoy, and enjoy all the riches and the sweetness that you have for us in this passage. But Lord, don't let it be head knowledge only. Lord, move us. Fill us with your hope. Encourage us. Lord, challenge us where we're struggling with sin. Lord, call us back to you. Lord, we love you. We pray that you would move in our lives today by your Holy Spirit's power and through your word, your revelation to us. Have your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So by way of refresher, it's some time ago that we were in the book of Acts. And you see, we've got our neat panels up here, and we've got the theme verse for the book of Acts right here. So just to set the stage really quickly, remember, the book of Acts comes right after. It's the fifth book of the New Testament, right? You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels, the story of Jesus, life on the earth, his death, his burial. When the book of Acts opens, chapter 1, Jesus has been raised up from the dead. But he's not ascended to his Father just yet. And before he leaves the earth, he says to his followers, his earliest followers there, his disciples there in Jerusalem, he says, now listen, he was speaking in the southern Hebrew tongue, and he said, y'all, stay here. He said, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and he's going to give you power, and you're going to be my witnesses. Starting here in Jerusalem, then in all of Judea, right, this whole region, then it's going to jump the tracks, it's going to go over to Samaria, which is, you know, those weren't Jews, and then he says, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth, all the way to the ends of the earth. And of course, for 2,000 years, that's what the gospel's been doing, rounding the globe, areas where it's been, and it started to wane, it comes back around again, and there's still new areas where the gospel's going even today, 2,000 years later. New tribes and tongues and people that are hearing about Jesus. And today we're going to see about some folks that for the first time are hearing about Jesus. And we're going to see the response in their lives. By the time we get to Acts chapter 13, Paul, who was known as Saul initially, now he's going to be called Paul more and more, Paul is preaching his first sermon. He's on what we call the first missionary journey. Okay, the first missionary journey, which is Paul and some other fellows, some kind of a group of early followers of Jesus, and they're moving out. And so we started a few months back, we started the first part of chapter 13. We're going to pick up in chapter 13, verse 13. We're going to get through all the way through the chapter. We've got 40 verses. We're going to walk through the whole thing. We're going to move quickly. So let's pick up in verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos. So the first 12 verses that we're not picking up today, from Antioch in Syria, which is north of the Holy Lands, right, north of Jerusalem and Israel, there's this big city, Antioch, major thoroughfare, major Roman city, and there's a church that had been founded there, and this is a Gentile church. It's not a Jewish church. This is primarily a Gentile church. And from this Antioch, Paul and this early group of believers, they were sent out. God pulled them, set them apart for this purpose, and they get sent out to bring the gospel of Jesus to the known world, okay? So by this point where we pick up in verse 13, they've already left Antioch, right, kind of on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, and they go out into this island. They're on the western part of the island. Now they're going to leave that island and go up north, pretty much due north. They're going to go up to what we call Turkey today. It's Asia Minor, okay? So we're going to read about Perga in Pamphylia. Those words don't really mean a lot to us, but we're talking about what is today Turkey, okay? So pick it up again in verse 13. Paul's companions put out to sea from Paphos, and they go to Perga in Pamphylia. Perga was a city, the capital city at the time, in Pamphylia, this region in what is today Turkey. It says, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John, who we know as John Mark, he's the one who recorded the Gospel of Mark for us, which is really Peter's account of the life of Jesus. So we don't know why. We know that there was a group of believers that had left Antioch, right? And they're bringing the gospel out here to the middle of the Mediterranean at this point. John leaves and goes back to Jerusalem, which is where his mother lives. We don't know why he leaves. But we do know that Paul counted this as a defection. In other words, Paul felt that John Mark missed a step here. We know that because later, when John Mark wants to rejoin another missionary journey, Paul is against it. But here's the best part. By the end of Paul's life, we know that John Mark and Paul had reconciled. And that Paul even says that John Mark is valuable to him. So we don't know what exactly happened here. Here's the good news. Here's the most important part. We know that they reconciled. That's the good stuff. And that John Mark had, in a sense, kind of redeemed himself. That he had come back, that he was valuable to Paul in the work of the ministry. There's good things that are there. But for here, we don't know why John Mark left. It's just a hard spot. Now we come to verse 14. But going on from Perga. So Perga was the capital city of Pamphylia. It was really right at the coast, or just in from the coast. Still very low, okay? And this young group of followers, this small group of followers of Jesus, is going to move up into the Taurus Mountains. They're still called the Taurus Mountains today, okay, up into more the heart of Asia Minor, still in modern-day Turkey. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. So you've got Antioch in Syria, which is a big, big, big world-class city at the time, okay? And that's over here on the east of the Mediterranean. For you, over here on the east of the Mediterranean, okay? Now we're talking about the north Mediterranean coast, and now there's this region called Pisidia. And there was a much smaller city here called Antioch. So this is Pisidian Antioch. It was not a world-class city. It was a Gentile city in the Roman Empire. And so they come to Pisidian Antioch. And we're told, going on in verse 14, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Remember, all this early band of believers, they're all Jews. Now, they're Jews who've trusted in Christ. They're believers in Jesus. So we would today call them Messianic Jews. But everybody, for the most part, at this point, that's a follower of Jesus, almost all of them are Jews. Ethnic Jews, for the most part, okay? And followers of Yahweh. But they've now come to trust in Jesus as the only Savior. So on the Sabbath day, right, which is not Sunday. Remember, Sunday's not the Sabbath. Sunday's the Lord's day. On the Sabbath, which is Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, they go to meet with some Jews. It says, on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch, and they sat down. Synagogue was kind of like a church building. It was a place where Jews would come together. Synagogue literally means led together. So they come together. Now, verse 15, after reading the law and the prophets. So that's what we would call the Old Testament. The law and the prophets is the way the Jews would talk about their Hebrew Bible, okay? So every Sabbath day, they would read from the law and the prophets. They'd read scripture. And then knowing that there was this group of Jews from out of town who would come in, and Paul was a fairly prominent Jew. He was a very learned Jew, right? Had studied under Gamaliel, who's very, very, you know, he would be like a PhD. So they say, right, after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So here's what you've got. You've got Paul, who, remember, it was just a few chapters ago that Paul got saved. Remember, Paul was a religious Jew who was persecuting followers of Jesus. Remember, he was there when Stephen was stoned to death, and he was smiling on the proceedings. But then the Lord saves him. Turns him from his empty ways and saves him, and he finds a Savior in Jesus. And now this Paul, who the Lord has set aside for his purposes, the gospel, now the Lord leads Paul and this small band of believers up there to Pisidian Antioch, kind of in the foothills of nowhere at this point. And they're there in a synagogue meeting, and the synagogue officials say, if you have any word of exhortation, if you have any word, bring it. Well, what we have recorded here is Paul's first sermon. And it's kind of dangerous. If you say to a preacher boy, you got anything to say? Well, you know, well, the way it reads here, it doesn't look like Paul hesitates, right? It doesn't look like they have to ask him twice. Paul gets up, and now we read this is Paul's first sermon, and it's going to come in three parts. We're going to see three parts to his sermon, like a lot of sermons, right? Very straightforward. And I'm going to steal our chapter headings for this three-part sermon from Warren Wiersbe. Very succinct. Okay, this first chapter heading is going to be preparations, verses 16 to 25 in Acts 13. Preparation. What he's going to do is he's going to look at the history of Israel, but his point is not to look at Israel. The point of his sermon is to get to Jesus, the promised Messiah of Israel. So let's read it. Pick it up in verse 16. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God. Men of Israel and you who fear God. That means ethnic Jews. Remember, he's speaking to Jewish people. So men of Israel, meaning ethnic Jews, and people who fear God. That means converts to Israel. They weren't ethnic Jews, okay, but they were ones who wanted to follow Yahweh. They were probably not, they were not necessarily circumcised followers of Israel, but right, you got ethnic Jews and those who are basically converts to Judaism is the way we should read that. And he says, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Verse 17, the God of this people Israel. And now he's gonna run through a quick history of Israel and how God has worked in and through Israel. Okay, he's going to give out six or seven things. He says this, starting in verse 17. He says, the God of this people Israel, one, chose our fathers. And two, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, right? Talking about the slavery of the nation Israel in Egypt. He's moving quickly. And with an uplifted arm, he, God, number three, led them out from Egypt. Now, verse 18, for a period of about 40 years, he, and here's number four, he put up with them in the wilderness. Now, at this point, anybody listening to him in the crowd, if they were paying attention, they would have known, hey, something different is happening. Because he just said, God put up with us. A slightly minor chord there. What is going on? Who is this fellow Paul, and what is he talking about? If they were paying attention. So he says, and he put up with them in the wilderness. Now, verse 19, when he, God, had destroyed seven nations. So he's talking about now taking out the godless nations that were in the Holy Land in Canaan. He says he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. And then he, God, distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. So 400 years of captivity in Egypt as slaves, 40 years wandering as one generation died, and then about 10 years for their conquest in the land of Canaan. So he says, here's a quick 450-year history of our nation early on, right? That was still some time before he's talking. Now we come to verse 20. He says, after these things, he, God, gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Now Samuel, who we know is a great, great prophet in the Old Testament, he was actually a judge. He was the last of the line of judges. If you're familiar with Judges, that book and the cycle, the horrible cycle of judges, Samuel is actually the last prophet. Now we come to verse 21. Then they asked for a king. Now remember what happened in Israel. Israel asked for a king, and God basically said, you have a king. It's me. I'm your king. And they said, no, no, no. We want an earthly king. We want to be like all the other people around us. Ugh. And God said, okay, but it's not going to go well. And it doesn't go well, right? So notice how he says it. In verse 21, they asked for a king, not God graciously gave them. They asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Remember what happens in this whole thing. It doesn't bode well. Remember when Saul's about to be anointed king? Remember where he is? He's hiding. And it didn't go well from there. If you read the scriptures, what you see about the first earthly king of Israel, Saul, son of Kish, he would not obey the Lord. He would not obey the Lord. Tough. Tough stuff. So what Paul is doing here, as he gives this quick history of Israel, remember his real purpose is just to get to Jesus. So what he's going to do now, he's going to talk about Saul, the first king of the first earthly king of Israel. And now he's going to talk about the greatest earthly king of Israel. Let's see where he goes. He says, verse 22, and after he had removed Saul, because he just wouldn't obey the Lord, he says, the Lord raised up David to be their king. Notice how it doesn't say, you know, he just gave them or they asked. He says, the Lord raised him up. This doesn't mean resurrection. It means the Lord's the one who blessed them with David. The Lord was in this. Right? And look why he raised up David. He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. See how he's juxtaposing Saul, who simply refused to obey him, and David, the greatest earthly king. Now, there were some horrible earthly kings that came after David. Even were a lot worse than Saul. But he talks about the first king that they asked for who wouldn't obey. Now he talks about David, who said, he'll do all my will. But he's only raising up David so he can get to Jesus. Right? He skips all the rest of the kings. Look what he does. He says, from the descendants, verse 23, from the descendants of this man, David, according to promise. So Paul, remember, he's speaking to an audience that's Jews. And so he's using the Old Testament, and not just his understanding of the Old Testament, but now he specifically harkens back to the prophecies of the Old Testament to talk about the prophesied and now fulfilled in Jesus, Messiah. And what he's going to do now is he's going to say, as great as David was, oh, Jesus. Jesus, that's where he's going. His whole sermon up to this point is just to prepare the way to get them to Jesus. He says, from the descendants of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 24, and after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance. Now he's talking about John the Baptizer, right? So what Paul has done, he walks through this history of Israel just to talk about David, the greatest human king of the nation Israel. But that's just to get to Jesus. And we're going to see how David and Jesus compare in just a moment. But now he talks about Jesus. He says, and John proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance. Remember, John the Baptizer went before Jesus saying, prepare the way of the Lord. And he called people to repentance, to turn away from their sin in preparation for the true Messiah, the prophesied Messiah, so that they would then place their faith in him. Not their own ability, not their own sin, not their own religious duty, but in him. Right? He prepared the way. Verse 24, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So now he just brings us right up to the point of Jesus, and now we move to the second movement of Paul's first sermon. The second section of his sermon. We're going to call it declaration. I stole these chapter headings from Warren Wiersbe because I couldn't do any better. So we've got the preparation. Now we come to the declaration. And here's what we're going to see in the second part of the sermon. We're going to see Jesus rejected as the king of Israel. And not only rejected, then we're going to see, according to fulfilling the scriptures, according to prophecy, we're going to see him rejected, murdered, buried, and raised up to new life. Let's see how Paul does it, starting in verse 26. Again, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, right? There's ethnic Jews, and those among you who fear God. That's the way they talked about converts. He says, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. He's talking about salvation. This would have been very different from the way Jews would have talked at this time. He's talking about a salvation that's here and now. In this person, Jesus. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets. So what you're seeing here first in his declaration of who Jesus is, we're seeing the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Remember, Jesus is a Jew. He came into his own and they did not receive him. John chapter 1, remember? He was rejected. Matthew, the book of Matthew, is all about Jesus offering himself as the king. And what do they do? He's rejected. He's rejected. And this is what we see here. This is the case Paul is making. He says, for those who live in Jerusalem, right? That was the leaders of the Jewish nation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, he hearkens back to Old Testament prophecies and says, they weren't even listening to the prophecies that they proclaim. The idea is, because if they had been paying attention to the prophecies, they would not have rejected him. That's what he's getting at. He says, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they rejected him. Fulfilled, Jesus fulfilled, they, the leaders, fulfilled these prophecies by condemning him. Verse 28, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, meaning death, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. So we've seen Jesus rejected, killed on a cross, dead, and now buried. You know what we call this? We call this the gospel. This is the gospel. This is exactly how Paul describes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's giving up the simple gospel. But we're not quite to the end of it yet, right? We've got him rejected as king, dead on a cross, buried, but the best part hasn't happened yet, right? Hang on, baby, right? Sunday's coming. Right? Why is Sunday the Lord's Day, not the Sabbath? We call Sunday the Lord's Day because that's the day he was raised from the dead. All right? That's why we meet on Sunday. So let's get to the good part. So we see him there to verse 29, rejected, dead, and buried. Now verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. There it is. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses. There's that word again. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. What does a witness do? It's very simple. Just testifies to what he knows. That's right, I heard somebody say. That's all a witness does. Well, sir, what did you see? This is what I saw. Well, what do you know? Here's what I know. A witness testifies to what he knows. And that's exactly what we see the early disciples doing here. It's exactly what Paul and Barnabas are doing in this moment. They're witnesses. Here's what I know. Here's what I saw. I followed Jesus, so I saw him dead on a cross. And then I saw him alive again. He's raised up from the dead. Death couldn't hold him. He says, and the very ones who are now witnesses to the people, verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise. I love what Paul does here. He takes the words good news, which is, that's our gospel. The word gospel just means good news. And then he matches that. He mates it up with the promises. He's talking again about Old Testament prophecy. He's saying this good news that God was going to send a Savior. Think of the book of Ezekiel. I think of the book of Ezekiel. And the whole heart of that book to me, it's God says, I'm going to take the heart of stone out of my people and I'm going to give them a heart of flesh, meaning a soft, responsive heart to do my will, to follow after me wholeheartedly. This is it. This is how he's accomplishing that. He's giving a Savior. Not empty religious duty and works, but a living Savior. That's the good news of the promise. He says, and we preach to you, verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, meaning made to the nation Israel. He says that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, quoting another psalm, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now verse 35, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, means he died, and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. So the whole preparation, the whole first movement of his sermon was just to get to Jesus. And then we see the rejection of Jesus. This was all prophesied. We see the rejection of Jesus. We see his death on a cross, his burial, and his resurrection. And now we see how Jesus is better than David. Hold it, better than David. Any Jew paying attention, any Jew worth his salt would have said, what? But that's exactly what Paul's saying. He's saying, you see how there was Saul? And Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a good-looking man, but he was not the right man. And now we got David. He was a king. And he says, but look at David in comparison to Jesus. David fulfilled his purpose. You know what? Look what Paul does. He skips over all of David's horrible sin and all the sin of the horrible kings after David. Because the whole point is what? Jesus. That's the whole point. If we don't preach Jesus, why are we here? Paul's preaching Jesus. And so now he says, King David, Jesus. He says, King David fulfilled his purpose in his day, and he died, and he's still dead, folks. His bones are still there, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. He lived a perfect, holy, sinless life. He died on the cross to take your sin and my sin and pay for it. He died. He was put in the tomb. 3 days later, God raised him up from the dead, and he will never undergo decay. Jesus is better than David. Jesus is better than everybody. And that's just the beginning. Let's keep going. It gets even more better. He says, verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And now we come to the third movement of Paul's first sermon. And this is his application. Really, this is an appeal. Like any good sermon, there's got to be an appeal, right? If it's head knowledge, the preacher's failed. Well, Paul brings it. He brings the application. He brings the appeal. He says, verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That's the gospel. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. It's the same Jesus we preach every Sunday. It's the same Jesus that every preacher is preaching on Sunday morning, if he's worth his salt. Or any other time that we get to preach. It's the same Jesus. That in him you have forgiveness of sin. But only in him. Only through him. Now let's see. He's going to take this appeal straight for the heart. Verse 39. This is my favorite verse in the chapter. And through him, through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things. What? Freed from all things? What are you talking about? Just the opposite. Freed from all things. I'm a first century Jew living in Pisidian Antioch. No. Freed from all things. Freed from nothing. I have to put out. I have to do. It's about duty. It's about me doing what I've got to do. No, it's not. No, this is new. This is new. This is the true gospel. This is new. What's he say again in verse 39? He says, through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Remember that law of Moses, the Old Testament law? 613 commands. And what was the purpose of those commands? Could it make anybody righteous? No. What was the purpose of those commands? It was to show that I'm a sinner. The purpose of all those commands was to draw a line in the sand and show that I've already crossed it. I've already transgressed. I'm standing in need of a Savior. That's the only purpose for the law. And that's what Paul tells us in the New Testament. Paul actually calls the Ten Commandments a ministry of death. Whoa! But we teach our kids that in Sunday school. That's okay. But we got to understand, the point of the law is not that I can somehow magically obey the law and make myself acceptable to God. No, just the opposite of that. The purpose of the law is to show me what God already knows, that I need a Savior, that I can never save myself, that on my best day, I need a Savior. In him, you and I can be freed from all things. In ways that we could never be free. The law can't free me from a thing, folks. All the law does is put burdens on my back and show that I'm a broken down, in need of a Savior sinner. That's the purpose of the law. And that's the point that Paul brings to these Jews. Think about these Jews. Up to this point, all they've got is a heavy burden on their back called the law. And Paul says, no, there's better now. There's better now. All the religious activity and duty in the world can't do what Jesus can do. There's nothing that you can do for God that's any better than what Jesus has already done for you. Rest. The gospel is about finding rest in a Savior who's done it all. Now, once I rest in him, does he have things for me to do? Absolutely. Works that he's prepared in advance that I should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. But all the while, it's I'm resting in what he has accomplished. Now I work from a place of gratitude, not duty, not onerous obeisance, but rather thankfulness moves us. Jesus alone can set free from the penalty and ravages of sin. That's what he's saying. When he says freed from all things, he means the penalty of sin, but also the ravages of sin here and now. The penalty of sin, we think, well, that means that when I die, when I leave this earth, I get to go be with God in heaven. Yes, that. But it means a lot more. It means that sin doesn't have to rule me here and now. It means that he can change me. It doesn't mean I'm going to be sinless. Don't get me wrong here, folks. But it means that sin doesn't have to be my slave master here and now. He can give me victory. He can change me here and now. God wants to be working. We call that sanctification. The continual process of one who's trusting in Christ, growing in faith, growing in love, growing in righteousness, growing in mercy. That's what God has in store for those who trust him. Jesus alone, nobody else, nothing else, can give you and me freedom. And not just over kind of the big ugly sins. The big ugly visible sins. You know, like cussing. Like doing drugs. Like sexual immorality. Those are all kind of big uglies. Well, certainly he means freedom from those things and from the penalty of things of those things, but he means other things too, like freedom from the ravages of bitterness so that I can forgive. My wife and I had the joy of having some family friends over yesterday. They were coming down to look at our work in the basement, and towards the end of our time, the lady and I, we got to talking about forgiveness and how apart from Jesus forgiving us, there's no way we could truly forgive another. But because we are in Jesus, now freely forgiven, I can freely forgive. Now that's freedom. That's real freedom. That's another way that he wants to set us free from all things. Or he wants to set me free from slander and gossip and wrong ways to use my words, and instead, we talked about this last week, to use my words to bless and encourage and build other people up. It's Jesus alone that can set me free from worry and let me smile on days and hours to come. That's what he's got for us. That's what he's got for us. He goes on in verse 40, he says, therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets, again, he harkens back to the prophets, he says, that it may not come upon you. He quotes Habakkuk 1:5. He says this, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Here's what he's saying, and this is tough, this is hard. He's saying, believe in Jesus or be condemned by God. That's what he's saying. Remember, he's speaking to Jews. He's calling Jews to not fall into the trap of the Jews of the day, of the leading Jews of the day, which was what? To reject Jesus. And what he's saying here is he quotes Habakkuk, right? Quoting Hebrew scriptures, he's saying, if you scoff at the only way you can be saved, you will be condemned. And he's not talking about folks, he's talking about God. He's saying, this is the most important thing you'll ever have to choose or make a decision about. And remember, if you decide to not make a decision, you've made a decision, right? Well, I'll deal with Jesus another day. What if you don't have another day? A breath away. So we want to read this verse 41. This is not him banging on folks. This is him caring for their eternal soul. This is the appeal. Don't be a scoffer. Receive Jesus and be saved. And be free. So that's the end of his sermon. So we're going to step back now. We're going to come back to Acts chapter 13. And now we're going to do like Paul Harvey said. We're going to read the rest of the story. The last 11 verses, all right? As Paul and Barnabas were going out, right? So this is the end of his sermon. They're going out. The people, check this out, kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Wow. You know what? I've preached for a long time and in a lot of different places. Nobody has ever begged me to come out. Paul brought it. Now, not everybody, but a lot of people in that crowd responded. You know what they were begging him for more of? The grace of God through Jesus. Amen. The good stuff. The best stuff. So they're begging him, begging them that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Well, why are they begging? Because they're finding freedom for the first time. Freedom from sin, freedom from an empty way of living, freedom for living for myself. They lived in a very idolatrous area, freedom from the emptiness of idolatry. Over and over in the Old Testament, God says, if you worship idols, you'll become like them, dumb and impotent. And here he says, you can be free from all things. You know, I think of some of the idols that we struggle with. And they are myriad. We struggle with more idols than they did in their day. They just aren't made of gold or wood. Now, verse 43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, meaning converts, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. You know what that means, to continue in the grace of God? It means to follow close, hold fast, and finish strong. That's what it means. It means keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Not your sin, not your neighbor, not your brother, not your sister, not your spouse, not your kids. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the one who can free you from all things. Verse 45, but when the Jews, this means the leaders of the Jews. We got to make sure, almost all the time in the New Testament, when you get the phrase the Jews, it's talking about the leaders of the Jews. But when the Jews, the leaders, saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And they were blaspheming. Jealous of what? What? Why are you guys jealous? You know why these leaders are jealous? Because these leaders are the very scoffers that Habakkuk had prophesied. They're scoffers. They're rejecting Jesus as the Savior. Because the way these leaders of the Jews looked at things, they were saying, listen, get out of here with that. This is our game. This is our territory. This is our power. Back off. The very same response the leaders in Jerusalem had to Jesus himself. We see it here. In a small backcountry synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Same idea. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. That's what witnesses do. They spoke out boldly. They were not cowed or cowered. And they said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, meaning to Jews. Why is it necessary that the gospel be preached first to Jews? First of all, the prophecies came to who? The Jews, Israel. Jesus is a Jew. Right? The nation Israel had to reject, according to prophecy, they rejected Jesus as their king. That had to happen first. And why? So that the gospel could go to all people the same. So the gospel could go far and wide to us Gentiles, among others. So he says, so that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it, in other words, you kick it into the curb, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. And now he's going to quote the Old Testament again, Isaiah 49, 6, the latter part of it. He says, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth, not just to the nation Israel, but to everyone who will receive Jesus by faith. Salvation comes. And now verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now look again, we see another juxtaposition here. We got the leaders of the Jewish synagogue, and they are rejecting the king. And we've got the Gentiles who are doing what? Woohoo! They're rejoicing. Why are the Gentiles rejoicing? Because he's theirs for the taking now. They can be freed from all things by believing in Jesus. And they're down for it. They're like, free from all things, I'm in. Give me Jesus. But not the religious mucky mucks. The Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of God, and as many as who had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You know what? This clearly shows that God chooses men and women. He chooses people, and he reaches down. It's like you and I are all in this long line, just, and it's the road to hell. And we're all in it. We're in it because Adam, the way Romans says it, is that when Adam sinned, we were in his loins. It's like we were right there with him sinning. But it's not like that's the only thing that condemns me, because I've made my own choices to sin, right? But the way this reads is that God comes over that long gray line that's just headed to hell, and he says, nope, nope, I got this one, nope, I got this one. Now, from our perspective, you know, I remember when I received Christ in college, well, it didn't seem like he was choosing me. It seemed like I was choosing him. You know why I chose him? Because when I didn't have a thought of him, he said, you see that bankrupt sinner? I'm going to smile on him. And for what reason, I couldn't tell you, except that God's great love is huge to me, a sinner. But this is the way it reads. Let me give you Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. From our perspective, we say, well, I chose him. Yes, you did, because he called you and you responded. It's clear. So which is it? Is it God is sovereign or man has free will? The scriptures would say, yes. It's a both and. It's a both and. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited, again, the leaders of the Jews, incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. You know what you can't drive out of that district? The gospel. They had planted the seed, fruit was growing. Hey, kick us out. Sticks and stones can't stop the gospel. So they move along and go to Iconium, to another region, but the gospel's there. Verse 51, they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Why were they filled with joy? Because they found relief. Because they were set free. Have you been set free today? Ah, man, I sure hope you have. We pray that people who are a part of this body and who hear these messages, we pray that you have been set free in Jesus Christ. And that if you have not, that you'll be convicted by the Holy Spirit of your need for Jesus Christ, the only Savior, and that you will receive him, that you'll turn away from your sin and say, Jesus, set me free. That's the business he's in. That's what he does. Turn to him. So two things as we close here, two things. I call these gospel issues. Number one, those who don't believe will be condemned. This is serious business. This is your eternity at stake, and not just yours. If you're a believer in Jesus, this is for you. Everybody around you, everybody in your family, the people who lay their head down on the beds in the house next to your house every night, they need Jesus Christ, because if they reject Jesus, God will condemn them. And he's put you and me here on this earth, and he saved us, and he's left us here to be witnesses. To be witnesses. Be praying, because only God can turn a heart toward Christ. So you be praying, and you be serving. Because if you speak the gospel, but you're not loving your neighbor, I got to tell you, you're getting in the way. You're tripping your own self up. And the gospel is going to have a hard time getting around you. So you be praying, because only God can save. And you be serving, because he does want to use you. If you're little, right? If you're big, if you're older, if you know Jesus, he wants to use your life for his purposes. He gets glory, and you will be blessed beyond what you can know. He set that up, not me. So be praying and be serving and be bold. Be bold. Not obnoxious, right? And not self-righteous. Because I can fall into those pretty quick. I'm just going to tell you. Bold is not obnoxious. When I first got saved, I was just obnoxious with my family. And I burned a lot of bridges. The Lord in his mercy has built bridges better than I could ever make them. But be bold. You know what that means? It means don't let any fear of man shut you down. Always be prepared to give an account of the hope that you have within you, and do this with gentleness and respect. But do it. First big idea. Second big idea, joy is the fruit of the gospel. Joy is the fruit of the gospel. We see it in this passage. I can see it now. The Gentiles going, are you serious? Yeah! Hey, y'all, come back again next week. We got to hear more of this. And the last thing we see is they're filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? It means they've got joy and they're giving control over to God. Wow. Let's do that, y'all. Joy is the fruit of the gospel. If you don't have joy today, maybe you're not in Christ. Are you in Christ? Have you welcomed the Savior? Have you repented of your sin and said, Jesus, just you? If you don't have joy today, maybe it's because you're not in Christ. It's very straightforward. Turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus. Trust in Him. Or maybe you're a believer here today and you've been missing out on joy because you've taken your eyes off the Savior. Because there's no other place for a believer's eyes to be but on their Savior. I'm going to close with this last verse. And through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we praise You that You set sinners free through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise You, God. We thank You. We love You. Lord, thank You that You loved us before we had a thought of You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord take you out praying, serving, and be bold.